Now maybe you can help me out here just a little bit as we are endeavoring to train our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. One of the things that we try to instill in them, when someone says, "Hi, how are you?" or "Good morning" to you, it's important for you to look them right back in the eye and reply. Maybe even saying, "Hi, how are you?" or "How are you doing?" Or when someone says, "Good morning," maybe you can say something back. So we're going to try it one more time as you are endeavoring to help me to parent. So thank you for your kindness and your generosity. Good morning.
Good morning.
Doesn't that sound so much better? Well, this morning we're continuing our series in the book of Job. So if you have your Bibles, if you go ahead and open to Job chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 this morning. What happens when difficulty doesn't disappear? What happens when circumstance doesn't change? What happens, perhaps, even when you're a Christian and you've prayed, fasted, read, and yet it just doesn't seem to be having much of an effect at all? What do you do? What do you do when many come alongside you and encourage you to trust in the Lord, but all your hope, all your willpower, all your strength seems but gone? Where do you turn? I think our default mode many times as men and women, boys and girls, is that we want to carry on, but we experience our own weakness and we're familiar with our own lack of strength. And so many times we just quit. We want the difficulty to be over more than anything else in the world. And we recognize that our strength is too small, that we cannot endure anymore. And it's at that moment that God's strength undergirds the Christian in a special way. See, we talked about Job last week as he was the unfortunate recipient in some respects of terrible tragedy, losing everything that he had, all of his material possessions, but not only his material possessions. Job lost his 10 children in one fell swoop. But this morning, things don't remain bad. They actually get worse. And the stage is going to be set for the next 30-some-odd chapters as Job and his friends will be discussing the problem of divine sovereignty in human suffering. They will be bantering back and forth, trying to grapple, trying to get their arms around this mystery, this enigma that has stumped many a man, many a woman. But before they are to be positioned exactly where God would have them in order that He might bless them with His presence, with His word on the subject, Job has to be brought to an end of himself. We saw remarkably last week when all these events happened, Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Remarkable. This guy had stellar faith, credible strength. But after this wave, it's going to be too much. Would you stand with me as we read God's Word? Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Perhaps you're in a place this morning where you feel that the Lord has heaped upon you more than you can endure. Take courage that He has provided a way. Job chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God, or the angels of God, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came up, each from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and to comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, I can't identify. I want to, but I can't. Too overwhelming to ponder, to dwell upon. Lord, perhaps if it were someone else, but to think if it were me is too much, is too great, is too burdensome. But Lord, by Your grace, we can identify, perhaps in a small way, because we're connected to the One who took upon His shoulders the disease, the rebellion, the sin of the entire world. In order to make a sacrifice for those who call upon His name. Lord, I pray that You would help us this morning as we look at this passage. Would You help us to make connections? Would you help us to be amazed at your grace and your power and your goodness, even in the midst of these terrible difficulties? And Lord, only you can answer that prayer. But you're strong. And so we look to you, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. You may be seated. This morning we're going to look at three things: without cause, without mercy, and without wavering. We said last week that Job makes a statement there at the end of chapter 1, declaring his utter dependence upon the Lord, that the Lord gave and that the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job, in his extreme pain, doesn't run away from God, as many times we often do, but instead he runs to God. He humbly submits to God in his ways, though Job doesn't understand his ways. And there we find this man in great mourning and great grief. And after that curtain falls on Act 1, Act 2 begins with the sons of God coming into the presence again of the Lord, and Satan, or the Satan, the accuser, coming into the Lord's presence to accuse Job yet again. You remember we said that the major theme throughout the book of Job is this: will Job stay loyal to God though God takes away everything Job has? In other words, will Job be indifferent to the blessings of God and love God despite whatever may befall him? Satan thinks not. And Satan accuses God and challenges God and says that if you take away all that you have blessed Job with, surely he will barak or bless or curse you to your face. And so God says, he's in your hands. And so Satan immediately destroys all Job's material possessions and also kills Job's 7 sons and 3 daughters. And so now we have Act 2 as Job passes the test, if you will, stands firm and basically stands there before a heavenly audience. It says God is right. God knew what he was doing. But it's not enough. I want you to notice something before we jump into this passage, and it's in verse 1 there. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And you'll notice in your Bibles that Lord is in capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's called the Tetragrammaton. And basically, that means 4 letters. Anytime you see those 4 letters in capitals, you can substitute the name Yahweh for it. You remember in the book of Exodus where God said to Moses, "Moses, I have not revealed myself as of yet to my people with this name, the Lord. But to you I will reveal myself this way." That name is the covenant name Yahweh. There's many names for God: El Shaddai, many others. And what I want you to get from this passage here, in the first couple chapters of Job, in the last couple chapters of Job, that name is used frequently, but in the in-between stage, that name's absent. They will not call this God Yahweh. They call him the Creator God, or God Almighty. You see, this way of expressing this wonderful name of the Lord is the name that's in covenant. It's God's special relational name between He and His people. And likely what has happened, as we have said this before, that the author of the book of Job has taken these happenings in Job, these dialogues, these banterings going back and forth, these incredibly poetic dialogues that will happen between Job and his three friends in chapters 3 through 38. That this was probably a corpus of material, then someone took that and put bookends on the material so that we would have the finished product, and likely it was someone later who put that, these first couple chapters and these last couple chapters into the book. And so we notice there that the name of the Lord is the name of His covenant name, His relational name with His people. And so in verse 3, and the Lord, the relational God, the covenant God, the God Almighty, the God who is a warrior, says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him, destroy him without reason. Have you ever noticed how people love to be honored? Not just older people, but especially younger people. Have you ever noticed young kids, as parents are trying to train them, and the young kid perhaps comes into the living room and he has just brushed his teeth for the very first time all by himself, and the parents will immediately laud him with praise and honor. Whoa, Joey brushed his teeth all by himself. And Joey looks up, didn't think it was such a big deal, but then he looks to Dad, and Dad says, whoa, Joey, you brushed your teeth all by yourself. And all of a sudden there's applause all around the room as the other siblings begin clapping. Joey brushed his teeth all by himself, and he doesn't know what to do with them. Or perhaps Betty, who goes potty for the first time. Well, Job is supremely honored as he is put forth for the second time by God Himself. And He says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? What an honor. Have you considered my servant Job? He's my guy. He is mine, and I am his. And He says it before the heavenly hosts. And now for the third time, this description of Job is repeated. There's none like him on the earth. He's blameless and upright. He fears God, and he turns away from evil. God was honoring Job in a special way. We often don't think it honor to go through trial. We don't often think it an honor to suffer for the name of Christ. But the disciples did. Remember, after they were beaten in the book of Acts, beaten for declaring the name of Christ, Acts 5, 40 and 41 says this, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They left the council after receiving a beating, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Job is being put forth by God Himself, the God that hung the stars, that intricately wove together every human that has ever existed, who painted the skies and sculpted the mountains and plumbed the depths of the ocean. This God, this great God, puts forth Job. Notice that it's God who's in charge of this dialogue. He is initiating. God is calling all of the shots. And He says there of this Job, even after all of these things have been inflicted upon him, He says he still maintains his integrity. He maintains his love for God despite tragedy. Satan, I told you so. I told you this man would love me, not for the blessing that I give, but would love me because who I am. Because I am his and he is mine. You see, Job has maintained this love. I heard one man say it like this. He said, I believe for every unbeliever that gets cancer, God allows a believer to have the same in order to show the world the difference. You see, we all live in a fallen world and we all will suffer at one time or another if you're young and if you're strong. And if you're healthy and you've no not any stitches or broken bones or any broken hearts, you will. And it's only a matter of time. But the amazing power and grace of God is oft best displayed through suffering, through pain, through trial. It's where God oft displays his renown in ways that the world cannot explain away. Those are the people who are heroes of the Christian faith, not those who have somehow been aloof from suffering, but those who have endured it, those who have entered into it, and God's sustaining grace has empowered them and strengthened them and brought them through to the other side. It's those we look to. It's what the author of the book of James was saying as he looked back on Job's life as one who suffered patiently and God brought forth his gold. But notice it's Yahweh's initiation. This stuff isn't happening to Job by accident. Though God is not responsible for evil, he is somehow, some way, fencing it in. All the while using Satan as a servant. Look at his evaluation. God says this. He says, Job is blameless. He's upright. He fears God and turns from evil. But then he says this. He maintains his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. That word, balad, destroy, means to ruin, to swallow without cause. This is so important because this is God's evaluation of Job's situation and everybody in the book's going to get it wrong. All Job's noble friends with their great wisdom are going to get it totally wrong. Job's wife, bless her heart, is going to get it wrong. And but God says here that Job is undergoing these trials not because of wrong he has done, but instead because he's been incited to ruin Job without cause, without reason. And this is Satan's mantra, is it not? To ruin health, to shipwreck faith, to destroy relationships, to cause confusion. There's a great contrast that's going on here between Satan and Yahweh. We're going to see it throughout this book. But the contrast is this. God doesn't do things without cause. Satan does. God doesn't do things without purpose. Satan does. And when Satan does have purpose, it's always to kill, to steal, to destroy, to harm, to inflict, to draw away from God. But God's intended purposes are always just the opposite, to draw closer unto Himself, that He might be glorified, and that somehow, some way, though we don't understand it, the person in the midst of that trial will be blessed because of it. We can look at a number of different examples in the Bible, but perhaps the example of Joseph stands out Remember, Joseph was the favorite son of his father, but because his brothers were jealous, it landed him into a pit, and later he was sold as a slave. Then we find Joseph there in Egypt in Potiphar's house, where Potiphar is being blessed because Joseph is managing all his affairs when his wife one day tries to seduce him, or many times tries to seduce him, but it comes to a head one particular day. And when Joseph denies her, she falsely charges Joseph with trying to rape her, and it lands him in prison yet again. Joseph is in prison, and the prison is going well. And there the cupbearer, and the baker come into the prison, and Joseph gives two dreams that both come true. And Joseph says to the cupbearer, "When your dream comes true and you're restored to the king, remember me that I might get out of this prison in which I do not deserve." But the cupbearer has a short memory. And all of these things, as we look at this life from a human perspective, we look at Joseph's life and think, why this unnecessary suffering? Why is this man who supposedly loves God, who's a follower of God, why has everything gone so awry in his life? What has he done to deserve it? It seems causeless. It seems purposeless. It seems without reason. But we know from the end of the story that Joseph is strategically placed in that position, raised up there to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And there Joseph becomes second in all the country of Egypt, only to Pharaoh. And there Joseph provides a plan and a way to save his family from famine, but not only his family, the entire nation of Israel. To the normal eye, it would just seem meaningless suffering. But to God, it was purposeful mercy to Joseph and to the nation of Israel and the king who was to come from that nation, King Jesus. You see, even unbelievers oft say it. They say things like this. You might see this on a commercial, or you might see this in an interview. Well, everything happens for a reason. It's so true when it comes to God. You see, because God is purposeful always. Have you ever thought what it would be like if God was not purposeful? If those aches didn't serve some reason, some purpose? If that tragedy of that little boy, perhaps, that you're related to, that drowned? Wouldn't it be awful to live in a world where chaos reigned and there was just purposeless existence? That's the mantra of the atheist. But Romans 8:28 tells us and tells those who are in Christ, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. That God somehow in His incredible wisdom is working all things for the good of those who love God. Those who are His. Those who are His children. Those who have repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in Christ Jesus. Those persons, though they suffer great difficulty, can know this. That God is for them. That He's working for their good. That He's using these circumstances in a way they can never imagine. It's so important to remember that. Because that's a truth that can easily slide. It's a slippery slope that can easily be traveled down upon where we begin to question God's goodness. And it's essential that we understand the cross of Jesus Christ. Because in the picture of the cross, in the story of the cross, we see what appears to be the greatest tragedy that the world has ever known. The only innocent man that the world has ever known is suffering for crimes that he did not commit. Not only for crimes that he did not commit, but he is suffering intolerably, though he has committed no crime whatsoever. And God takes that happening and secures eternal life for those who believe in His name. It's incredible. It's incredible, and it's important for us to remember and take hold of the gospel. That when we can't figure things out and we can't make meaning out of our present circumstance, that we can look to the gospel and say, God, I wouldn't have done it that way either, but I'm so thankful that You're in charge of the universe, that You in Your great wisdom sent Your Son to die and to suffer in my place in order that I might have eternal life, in order that I might receive blessing. You see, it's so crucial that we get this. We're reading the book of Job on the other side of the cross, looking back. He was looking forward. But we can look back to a happening that has already taken place. It gives us strength to fight depression. It gives us power to endure arthritis. It gives us hope in the midst of tragedy. God, my hope's in You. Because at the cross, You proved Yourself. You proved Your justice. You proved Your mercy and Your love. And if I can trust You with my eternal salvation, I can trust You with my present circumstance as well. And if you'll take that difficult scenario of satisfying somehow Your justice and Your love in one place at the cross, then so You too will satisfy me at this place in my life. But Yahweh says that Satan incited Him without cause, and it's true that this Satan is without mercy. Look at chapter 2. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. He knew he couldn't argue with God. He couldn't win. He knew he was wrong. He was already defeated and he knew it. But Satan's not a quitter. Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and flesh. Remember he said last time, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. This time, he says, stretch out your hand and personally touch his bone and his flesh. And he will curse you to your face. Satan's failed to destroy Job's faith. But he maliciously, perniciously desires more harm. Job responded just as God had said, but for Satan the test wasn't complete. There was still a hedge around Job. There was still a layer of protection. It wasn't enough that he took all of his earthly possessions. It wasn't enough that he killed his 7 sons and 3 daughters. He wanted more. Skin for skin, and he will curse you. You get a picture of who Satan is here? This hateful, malevolent, vile, wicked being who lives to curse God and to destroy His people. Individuals that think that Satan is some kind of fairy tale or some entity or being that belongs in the category of the superstitious are dead wrong. He's a real personage and bent on destroying you. And many times when you become a follower of God, He intensifies His hatred. Because He cannot have your soul, He will crave your body. He will crave to destroy your reputation. and Job will undergo this protracted suffering. But notice that the Lord allowed this increased suffering to happen. This is a mystery. This is an incredible mystery. In verse 6, where Scripture says, "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. Behold, he is in your hand." Can you imagine you taking a young one who perhaps is 5 or 6 years old and they're scared to death at night because they're frightened of the dark and perhaps they're hearing noises and they're scared of a burglar or so. Can you imagine just taking your child and handing them off to someone like that? To take them in that frail state that they're in and hand them off to someone who wants to do them harm. Someone who wants to rape and kill and destroy and maim. No father would ever do something like that. No mother would ever do something like that. But God did. Does this mean that God is sadistic? Does this mean that somehow God is wicked and evil? No, it means this. That God's in complete control and He knows it. And He knows that despite the limited freedom that He gives the Satan, that He ultimately is in control. And He ultimately is directing every circumstance. And He ultimately is in it for Job's good. We're all going to suffer and endure suffering on some level. But in that suffering, the suffering of Job and those headaches that you have perhaps on a daily basis, God gives opportunity for you and me to identify with the suffering Savior. Here, as we experience this suffering, as Job will experience the suffering, though Job is looking forward to the cross and doesn't have the information that we do, we can look back and know that we are reminded as we suffer here on earth that we have a God who didn't remain aloof. One who stayed away from our sufferings, but one who, unlike Job, voluntarily entered into our sufferings, knowing full well the depth and the breadth of that suffering and secured redemption through suffering. Isn't that incredible? That we can know that God, in the form of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, fully embraced the cross, knowing full well all that it entailed. Not running away from, but running towards, in order to secure your salvation. Doesn't that make you grateful? Doesn't that surprise you, wow you? Can you imagine suffering some kind of small malady and running towards it and saying, "No, no, no, don't give it to that person, I'll take it. In fact, it would be my joy to have arthritis in my neck and not be able to sit up straight or sleep through the night. I would love to do it." And yet that is exactly what Christ did. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. Incredible. That's the kind of God that we serve. One that is merciful, but this Satan is not merciful. So Satan, in verse 7, went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. It's important to remember that Satan's on a leash. He cannot inflict Job without permission. He has to ask. Satan is a servant of God, though he would never claim that title. That's exactly what he is. He's a pawn. He's a puppet. That God is using him for His glory in ways that we cannot understand and ways that he certainly wouldn't volunteer for. But in his wickedness, he immediately goes out and inflicts Job. And Job is outside the city walls. He's sitting on the town's ash heap, sprinkling dust on his head And he's sitting in this ash heap, and this is an ancient way of displaying deep grief. And from time to time, he's picking up a broken piece of pottery to scrape himself and to relieve the pain. From the text here, from this particular verse, it appears that Job was likely struck with this disease as he sat among the ashes, lamenting his first set of disasters. It's as almost Satan comes to kick him while he's down, to heap upon this man this next terrible test in the midst of his terrible trial. Scripture says that Job was inflicted with these loathsome sores or boils. We don't know exactly what this illness was. Perhaps it was many different illnesses put together. Some think it was elephantitis, or others think it was leprosy. But we can read over a few of the descriptions that Job gives describing this illness. In chapter 7, verse 5, he says that these sores scabbed over his entire body, that they would crack and that they would ooze pus. He also says that these sores somehow were inflicted or infected with worms. In verse 4 of chapter 7, he said he was sleepless, that he could not sleep from night to night. In chapter 16, he says his eyes were red and swollen from incessant weeping. Later, he says that his reputation is ruined. He was once a highly regarded man, but when he was inflicted with these diseases, with this malady, no one would come around him, for they thought he was smitten of God. His relatives reviled him. The children of the town would mock him. In chapter 30, verse 27, perhaps diarrhea was also a symptom of the sickness. But in verse 30 of that same chapter, Job says this. He says, "My skin turns black on me and my bones burn with fever." His skin turned black and his skin peeled back and he was burning with fever. In chapter 19, verses 19 through 20, we read that Job had a severe weight loss. Chapter 30, verse 17, describing this malady, he says, "The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest." It was loathsome. It was horrific. I think there were perhaps two things that were worse than all of those. Two things that accompanied this malady that were worse than even those sores that scabbed over and cracked and oozed pus all over his body. We read about it in verse 12 as Job's friends hear about Job and come to console him. And Scripture says in verse 12, "And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept." They didn't recognize Job. His suffering was so atrocious, so awful, that his good friends didn't recognize who he was. I remember this very thing happening to me as my mother-in-law was stricken with cancer. And I had gone off to play ball in the month of March. And I remember I was gone the entire month and she had gone through chemotherapy and all the rest, but she was in the end of her life on a morphine drip. And I remember coming into my wife-to-be's house and sitting there on the couch, and there was a woman seated next to me, and she was without hair. She was emaciated and frail with leather skin. And I remember just sitting there in that room and asking my wife later, because there were always many guests at her house, many folks coming in and out, and I remember asking her, "Who was that woman?" And she says, "It was my mom." I didn't recognize her. It didn't look like the woman that I had known for the last 5 years. It didn't look like the woman that I had left just a few months ago. But you see, one of the most difficult things for Job is he was disfigured. He was less than human. And perhaps this is one of the most difficult maladies imaginable. to lose your humanness and to somehow appear beast-like. I'm going to show you a couple of pictures, and they're difficult to look at. So if you have young children that would not like to look, then you can cover their eyes. But these are real pictures of a real man named D.D. Kaswara. And he lives in Indonesia. He's in his late 30s, perhaps early 40s now. But when he was a teenager, he cut himself on his knee. And he had a wart on his knee when he cut himself. And that wart began to spread and spread and spread. The wart soon worsened and it became branching growths, virtually incapacitating him. His wife left him. He was out of a job and he was known as a village freak. This is Dee Dee. Notice the sores all over his entire body. That's an American dermatologist coming to try to help him. These are Dee Dee's hands with these growths that have just taken over and become bark-like upon his hands, his arms, his legs, and his feet. Imagine what it must have been like to be one of Job's friends and to come and to visit your friend and be so horrified that you don't even recognize who he is. How can we identify with that? How can we identify with that poor man that suffered so much? He has been diagnosed after 20 years with HPV, and hopefully there's a way to help him along, and there have been multiple surgeries where he is getting better. But how can we identify with something like that? How can we identify with Job? This is how. Isaiah 52:14. I have it there in your outline. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. You know who that verse describes? Jesus. As he was beaten, as he suffered for your benefit, for your blessing, we can identify with Job because we can identify with Christ. Because of God's infinite mercy and grace, he has seen that we were a weak people, helpless. Yet he poured out his love upon us that we might experience relationship with him. But secondly, I think perhaps maybe even worse than the disfiguration is the silence. From this moment on, from this chapter through chapter 38, heaven will be silent. There'll be no words from on high. And perhaps this is the most difficult part of any suffering, is the silence. The days and the hours and the sleepless nights where people of faith cry out to God, God, won't you just speak to me? Won't you just say a word? Lord, I'm not even asking to take this malady away, but to hear your voice would be so precious. How can we identify with the silence that Job encountered? The chatter that Job received as all these men who are trying to bless him and help him, yet we're speaking falsely of God. We can identify again through Christ, who spoke these words on a cross 2,000 years ago, my God, why have you forsaken me? Silence. Complete silence. But for the Christian, during times of extreme brokenness, when it seems God has gone silent and distanced himself from you, know this. He's not silent. He's spoken. He has spoken to you and me and perhaps the man who was born lame for over 40 years in the book of Acts, who heard the sounds of silence and was familiar with these sounds. As he cried out, likely, year after year after year, God save me, God heal me, won't you touch me? This man who sat at the gate beautiful and very likely had Jesus walk by him numerous of times, perhaps was tempted to think that God's distant, that God will not touch me, that somehow I'm an outcast of society, but even worse than that, God has looked over me. But there was a day when Peter and John told this man that silver and gold have they not, but such as they had in the name of Jesus Christ, they freely gave it. And the man began to walk and leap. The truth is this, God has not distanced himself from you, but instead, he's drawn near to the person of Jesus Christ that you might be drawn near. And when Satan whispers that lie into your ear late at night when no one else is around, that God is far away, know this, that no, he's not. He is drawn near. And he has drawn you near. And he holds you in his bosom. It's the same difficulty that John the Baptist went through in prison as he must have been screaming to his disciples to go, please, talk to Jesus. Is he really the one who is to come? Because I'm sitting here in this prison and it seems that justice was to be restored here on earth and the nation of Israel was again to be of prominence. Yet it seems that God has deserted me. It seems that he's left me here in that prison. Know this, as the psalmist says in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. And he saves those who are crushed in spirit. You see, the loneliest place in all the earth is not the follower of God going through a difficult stretch of suffering and seeming silence. It will pass. It will pass eventually, even if you pass from this life to another. It will pass. But the loneliest place in all the earth is the man or woman who is outside of Christ, who will experience the deafening silence of eternity apart from God. But not with Christ. He will speak comforting words to those who are His, to those who persevere. He will uphold them by His mighty right hand. Look at verse 9. Notice Job holding fast without wavering. Amidst all of this, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die! His wife had gone through an awful lot. It's easy to read that verse and think, oh my goodness, woman, here your husband has suffered intolerably and you are somehow heaping upon him more grief. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Do you still want to serve God and love God, curse him and die? Know this, that she has lost everything as well. She has lost all her children. And now she's certainly aghast as she watches her husband suffer. and I'm going to get it right this time, intolerably. Perhaps her thought is this, Job, just curse God and get it over with. Your suffering's too great. It's too much for you, and I can't stand to see you suffer the way you are. It's unbearable for me to look at you and to know all that you've gone through and to know that you got up morning after morning and you would make sacrifices for your children just in case they sin. But she's bought into the lie. She's bought into the lie just as Job's three friends have bought into that Job is suffering somehow because of his sin. Somehow because of something he has done wrong or somehow because God's not good. Just a word to wives. Perhaps there's nothing more difficult than when a helpmate no longer encourages you towards God. Or the same to husbands. In the midst of suffering, to not be sympathetic and compassionate. And this woman, instead of coming alongside and being the helpmate that God created her to be for her husband, to help him in his ministry, to help them together as one, to live and to love God, she instead is being used by Satan, perhaps, to drive a wedge between Job and his God. Oh, I pray that will never be the case with you or with me. That we will be a team as husband and wife, encouraging one another, coming alongside one another to encourage our walks, to encourage one another to hold on, to love God. Job's got no one now. But amazingly, verse 10 says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In other words, Job held his mouth in check. And there's a proverb that says, he who holds his lips holds his whole body. Job did not sin. Job says there in verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Job's not calling his wife a fool, but he's saying this, woman, you're speaking in a way that's beneath you. You're speaking in a way that's foolish. You're speaking like an irreligious woman. That kind of reasoning is beneath you. You see, Job uses a strong word, that Nabal, which John Hartley says is one of the strongest Hebrew words for fool. It denotes one who completely renounces God's ways. It's the same word used in Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. See, Job answers in faith. But his faith's going to wane. As this suffering becomes protracted, and he begins entering into conversation, dialogue, and debate with other followers of God. But what's important for us as we close this morning is to know this, that a Christian has a much broader view on suffering. A Christian has a much wider view, and he or she looks to the future that outlasts death and suffering. Proverbs 12:28 says this, in the way of righteousness there is life. Along that path is immortality. That there is hope beyond this life. that the Christian, the follower of God, lives for something beyond this circumstance. And because they can place their hope in that one, they can take refuge in the Lord and they can endure. Proverbs 23:17 says this, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord." Verse 18, "There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off." See, this is God's promise that in the suffering of the righteous in the present will actually promote righteousness, but it will turn our focus not upon ourselves, but upon God, in whom lies all the hope of healing. Say, well, Bruce, isn't that naive? Isn't that like the book of Proverbs sometimes? We'll talk about that next couple of weeks. That seems to offer these promises that promise too much. Is it really true that there is surely a future hope for you? Your hope will not be cut off. It is true. Because Jesus has secured it. Because He has suffered in your place. And He has secured for you the blessed hope of heaven. And so Paul, writing to the Romans, says this, "Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us." You see, a Christian's different. A follower of God is different. And what I don't want to do is I don't want us to look at this book of Job, and I don't want the focus, and I believe God does not want the focus, to be upon Job. Yes, there was none like him. How do we know that? Well, God said it. So if God said it, it's got to be true. He's blameless and upright. He fears God. He shuns evil. But Job's a human as well. And he's weak. And he has doubts. And he experienced a dark night of the soul, as each of us likely will sometime on our sojourn. But we're not hopelessly wandering through this earth. We're a pilgrim. And pilgrims have a destination. We're a people that God has secured in order that we might somehow bring Him glory, in order that we might somehow fit into His master plan, somehow, some way, to make His name great. How is that so with Job? How does that make your name great, God? I have to come back in the next few weeks as we talk about that. But as the worship team comes forward, I want to read you a quote from Fanny Crosby, the author of Blessed Assurance and 8,000 other hymns and poems. Fanny was a woman who was extremely industrious and diligent, but she was a woman who was blind. She writes this, "When I was 6 weeks old, a slight cold caused inflammation of the eyes. Our usual doctor was away from home, so a stranger was called in. He recommended the use of hot poultices, which were basically things that they could put upon the eye that were usually warm and sometimes medicated, which practically destroyed my sight. When this sad calamity became known, the unfortunate man thought it best to leave the neighborhood, and we never heard of him again." Listen to what she says. "But," she added, "I have not for a moment, in more than 85 years, felt a spark of resentment against him. For I have always believed that the good Lord, in His infinite mercy, by this means," in other words, her blindness, "consecrated me to the work that I am still permitted to do. When I remember how I have been blessed, how can I repine?" See, there's a woman who has hope because she recognizes that God is a purposeful God. She's a woman that recognized, perhaps through many sleepless nights, that God is a God who can be trusted. She was a woman that understood and embraced a God who she could not fully understand. Perhaps you are here this morning and you're in a place that you don't fully understand. Maybe, to be quite honest, you're in a place you don't like. And you would do anything in the world to get out of that place. And you would love it, and I would love it too, if it would just end. And that house would sell, that malady would go away, that brokenness would heal. But you know what? God's ways aren't our ways. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. His ways are as high as the heaven. They're different. But He is weaving and orchestrating a beautiful picture that someday we'll look back upon and praise Him and thank Him. But God invites us for the opportunity to please Him. Not merely to come through that and look back, but to be in the midst of it and fall on our face and worship. Isn't it grand of God to do that? What's the only way to please God? Only one way. Yeah, someone said it. Without what? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. In the midst of difficult circumstances, when we don't understand, God gives us the opportunity to bring Him much pleasure. To say, Daddy, I don't understand and my bones hurt, but I love You because You loved me first. And I trust You because You're trustworthy. And I'll follow You because You got a hold of me and You won't let go. And it feels so good to be loved. And it feels so incredible to know that You uphold me just like You upheld Job. And just as You brought Job through, You're going to bring me through. It's Your promise. Lord, help me in the midst. Bring Your glory. Help me in the midst of the pain to sing Your praises. And Lord, if You do that, then the world will know that You truly are God, because there's no one else in the world that can do that. Positive thinking won't cut it. But the Holy Spirit can. Let's stand together and sing in response.